Okay, let's open up in a word of prayer, and then we'll look into Romans chapter 5. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you again for the gathering together of the saints. We know the local assembly is your plan and your purpose for the saints, for encouragement, for fellowship, for study, and for the work of the ministry. And we pray, Lord, that we would be about those things in our own lives. We thank you for each one of the saints participating here, and that each person in each home would be grounded in the truth, and that we would see godliness reigning in the lives of each one of us. We know, Lord, that we live in Paul talks about, the present evil world. And we pray, Lord, that we would be separate and distinct from it, and that we would recognize that it's our privilege to be ambassadors for Christ, representing you here with the message of grace. And we thank you so much for what that grace has done in our lives, saving us and keeping us. And as we will study this morning, the access into your very throne room with boldness, what a privilege. We pray, Lord, that we take advantage of that often. In Christ's name and for his sake we pray. Amen. In Romans chapter 5, we read, therefore, verse 1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And we talked about that. Most of humanity doesn't experience that justification by faith. Most of humanity tries to gain their justification in another way. And there's only two ways. God can either justify you, or you can try and justify yourself. And how much better it is to have to be justified by God. The scriptures talk about it doesn't make much difference what you think about yourself. It's what God thinks is the issue. And if God declares you righteous, you're declared righteous. And whatever man wants to call his own efforts to attain righteousness, and man's got many names for them, and they all fall in the umbrella of religion. And religion started in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned, and instead of going to God in faith looking for forgiveness, they tried to hide their sin and cover their sin and make themselves look presentable to God on their own. That's what religion does, and it's got a million names and in a million cultures and all around the world. And yet God says, you can be justified, you can be made perfect in my sight by what I've done for you. And he proved his justification, and he proved himself to us in the prior verse we read about by the raising up of the Lord Jesus Christ. We serve a risen Savior. So we see that we can rest assured that we have a sound standing with God because of what he does. We don't have to sweat, we don't have to worry, we don't have to be concerned about meeting God as our judge, because he's already judged you and judged I and found us guilty at the cross. And when we come to the cross in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're found innocent and perfect, and we've been made righteous. What a joy. You would think men would flock to the cross. That's what they should do. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And as we just said, men try to make that peace by doing something with their sin in their own way, and they can't, because there's nothing good in man. So God had to do it, and he did through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And that's what we talked about a little bit last week. We're going to start up there again this week. And we talked about how sinful man doesn't have access to God. The Bible says that if you want to come to God, you need to come to God believing that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And we come to God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, back to the origins, when Adam sinned, he was separated from God. And God had to do something, and he did. He provided a sacrifice. He shed blood back then, and blood had to be shed all the way to the final blood, the precious blood of Christ that was shed. And we looked last week at how that, even though God made a way for man to come back to him, up until the time of Christ and up until the revelation of the mystery by Paul, there wasn't free and open access. There was limited access. Israel couldn't come boldly into the Holy of Holies, to the mercy seat. That was reserved for the priest, and he could come once a year with restrictions, cleaning himself up with blood before he got in there, and then he had to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And there was distance there. And Paul says here, by whom also we have access by faith. It's all different now. And it changed because of the cross and the effect of the work that was done at the cross by Christ was revealed to Paul. And now we have, according to the scriptures, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Something that you would think man would just love to have. You think about the important people and places in the world and how that you can't get into them unless you know somebody or unless you have a contact or somebody greases the skids for you, so to speak, so you can get in. And we have, the believers have access right into the very throne room of God. And we talked last week about the fact that how that even for many who are saved, they feel like there's still not access. And again, it's not a matter of feeling. We're never told in Scripture to let our feelings dictate anything. It's what we know. We may feel like we're unworthy because of what we see inside of us, even as saints, sin reigning and having its way with us. But God says, even in those cases, no matter what's going on in your life, you have free and open access. Because you've been justified by faith through grace. And we know that if you go to religion, religion will confirm the inadequate feelings that are born in you and are there from Adam. And religion will say, no, you can't go right into the throne room of God. You've got to come to the building. They call it a church building. You've got to go to the altar. There isn't an altar anymore. The cross did away with that whole Old Testament structure that was there to limit man's access. They say you have to go to a priest. There aren't any priests anymore. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, Paul tells us that there was one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. A priest is an intercessor. He's a mediator. We don't need a mediator anymore in the terms of a man. We have a mediator who did the job, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people think that Mary is a mediator. She's not. She was a sinful woman. Some people think that they need to have a mediator today by way of the saints, people who have been declared to be saints by a political or religious industry or denomination. No, God's the one that declares saints. Religious institutions don't. God has never given that right to a religious institution. But religion wants to keep us at a distance. And God doesn't. God wants us to come into his presence boldly. We talked about boldly. That's with courage. That's with an intelligent recognition of who you are. And who are you? You're a child of God. You've been washed in the blood. You're perfect. And God says, come on in. Come on in the name of my Son and talk with me. And what should we do? We should follow that counsel. And as we said, this wasn't always the case. We looked at some examples of that last week. We just want to look at a little bit more. Look at Ephesians, for example. Chapter 3, and there's a couple of, actually let's start with Ephesians chapter 2. let's see, look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, wherein in times past, okay, this is prior to Paul's revelation of the mystery, when Gentiles were separated from God, and they had to come to God through Israel. In times past, ye walked according to the course of this world in your lost condition, according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan had rule and reign, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. That's a picture of who you were and who man was before you got saved. And then in Ephesians chapter 3, look at verse 12. In whom we have boldness and access, same word, same idea, with confidence by the faith of Him. And again, it's the faithfulness of Christ. It's who He is. It's He's worthy to be believed in, is what's being said here. It's not our faith in Him. It's the faith of Christ. Wherefore, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations, which is your glory, in the next verse. In Matthew 15, there's a passage here that further shows the distance that existed between God and man in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We received a call just within the last week from a lady in a town not too far from here. And she called asking if there's a church like this in her town. And there's not. There's not Grace Assemblies in too many towns, as we know. We get a lot of requests like that. And that's one of the real advantages of having a website and having Bible studies available to people who don't have the advantage. And her and her husband have been going to this church. It's a big church. It's about 800 people. And it's a small town. It's only about 10,000 people. So one out of 10 people in the town go to this church. And her and her husband started to understand some things about the scriptures, and they understood that the scriptures need to be rightly divided, and they understood that Paul is their apostle, and that the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in the four gospels is to his own people. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, Israel. And they were in a Bible study 3 or 4 weeks ago. They called us right after that Bible study. They found us through one of our booklets. And they said that in their Bible study, they were going over this passage in Matthew. And in Matthew here, we have a situation where a Gentile woman comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and looks for a blessing. And let's just take a look at this quickly. We've done this before, but it's a very important dispensational passage for application and understanding. In verse 22 of Matthew 15, and behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto Christ, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. She knew who he was. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But Christ answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought Christ, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she wasn't one of these sheep. She was a Gentile woman. And then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, she knew he was God. Help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread, that's Israel's bread, and to cast it to the dogs. There's a distance here, and that's what we're talking about. The Gentiles didn't have the access. The Israelites didn't have a whole lot of access either, as we know. They had to go through the priesthood. They had to go to the temple. The priest could only go in so often, and the high priest was even limited. But here, the woman persists, and she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs, or the Gentiles. Gentiles were dogs back then, and that was how they were referred to. And she said, Yea, Lord, the dogs. She knew her place. She knew that she wasn't at the table. as Israel was, to eat of and participate of the blessings of God. But she says, but the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall. And then Jesus says, O woman, great is thy faith. Well, they were talking about this passage in this Bible study, and her and her husband were there, and her and her husband knew what this passage had to do with. And they were making, the pastor was making devotional applications out of the passage, such as, well, this woman, because this woman has such great faith, and then you need to have great faith, and with your great faith, you're going to get stuff from God. So they raised their hand, and they talked, and they said, well, you know, we've looked at this passage, and she goes into what the passage has to mean, really means, and they were shut off. They were just shut off. It was actually very uncomfortable for them. And as it turned out, when they called us, they were asking, is there a church around here that we go to? Because they knew that they couldn't go to this assembly where they were going and hear the truth. And they were shocked because they thought, well, here, I'm going to tell them the truth. And they're going to do the same things with it that we did with it. Embrace it and be happy about it and discard the error. It didn't happen. Consequently, I think probably for the very first time in their Christian experience, they experienced what you might say with a small p, persecution. Being shut out from being accepted with your view of Scripture is really not something that's going to leave a scar and destroy your life. But they were shocked. And I think they learned a great lesson about the religious community and what it does when God's Word is approached the way God wants His Word approached. It's, for the most part, rejected. But there wasn't a, I think it's, the Gentiles weren't nigh. They weren't brought near. And we read in Ephesians how that when you trust Christ as your Savior, you're brought nigh. You're brought near. You're not far away. This woman had to come through Israel. We don't come through Israel today. Israel comes today to God the same way as we do, as lost, undone sinners, asking for salvation by grace. We talked a little bit about the mercy seat last week. And let's just turn back and read a short passage about that, because this is where man Israel met with God. Look in Exodus chapter 25. This is where Israel went to meet with God, and we don't have these limitations in Exodus chapter 25, verse 17. And keep in mind, mercy, the mercy seat has been replaced by the throne of grace. Mercy isn't grace. Mercy is different than grace. Mercy is almost a sympathy, and you throw yourself in the mercy of the court. When God gives His grace to us, we stand bold. With mercy, there wasn't that boldness, because grace actually took care of the problem with the cross work and the propitiation of Christ on the cross. Mercy was less than that. In verse 17, and thou shalt make a mercy seat. We have instructions here as to how it was to be constructed of pure gold, and then the dimensions and the length. And verse 18, and thou shalt make two cherubim of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them in the two ends of the mercy seat, and make one cherub on the one end and one cherub on the other end. And keep in mind, once this was done, the people didn't even get a chance to go in and see it. It was in the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest, once a year, shall you make the cherubims, the two ends thereof. Verse 20, and the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another towards the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony, the law, that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee. And that was directions for the priest. You couldn't, if you were a Jew living back there, you couldn't even get into that point. And I will commune with thee. We don't have a mercy seat. We don't have an ark. We don't have a priest. We don't have any of those limitations. Obviously, we have access with boldness. From above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark, the testimony of all things which I will give thee in Israel. And thou shalt make a table. And it just goes on as to the limitations and the religious ceremony and services that were required. And there was distance. We have, as we said, we have access. And we have access because of God's grace. There was grace back there. There's always been grace. We know that. But it wasn't given in an abounding form as we read today in our scriptures from Paul by the age of grace in its introduction. We know, and look at John 1:17 about where grace came from. No debating this. John chapter 1, and it's in the contrast here with the law. For the law, John 1:17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Yes, it came by Jesus Christ, and it's important to understand this. This is critical. The law was given by Moses. Moses was 40 years, as you know, in Egypt. Moses was 40 years in the desert. Moses comes back. He's 80-some years old. And Moses, as God's deliverer, takes the people of Israel, God's people, out into the desert. And it's out there where Moses became the lawgiver. Moses didn't become the lawgiver at his birth. Everybody knows the story of Moses. You know, the bulrush, he was put in a basket, and the bulrushes and all that. Moses didn't become the lawgiver at that point in his life. Moses didn't become the one that's spoken about here by the giving of the law when he killed to save his people. Moses became a lawgiver when he was over 80 years of age. And the contrast we want to keep in mind is that the Lord Jesus Christ is shown here as being the one who brings grace and truth. The Lord Jesus Christ brought grace. He is the embodiment of grace when he was born in the manger. The cross provided the way of grace for the whole church, but the grace of God wasn't explained. And what was accomplished at the cross wasn't explained at the cross, but was explained some years later by the Apostle Paul. So a lot of times people say, well, I'm not going to accept that grace message, because you started with Paul. When here this verse shows that, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. See, he came as a baby, and that's when things began. That's not when the dispensation of the grace of God began. God began that with a man that he rose, that he brought forward to proclaim his grace, the Apostle Paul. And the contrast should be clear between when Moses became the lawgiver and when the Lord Jesus Christ explained the accomplishments of his work to Paul so that we could be saved by grace through faith. Look at 2 Corinthians 12:9, and we see some more things about grace and its sufficiency, a passage that all of us are familiar with. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul is suffering. He's been given a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. And what does God say to him? He points him directly to his grace. And grace is all that God is free to do for us today because of the accomplishments of Christ on the cross. And he said unto me, after Paul asked God three times to remove this troubling thing, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my grace is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we get into the passage. So let's go back to Romans chapter 5. And we see here we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. It's all by believing. It's not by repenting, and it's not by joining a church. It's not by all the things that religion wants to throw at you. It's just by believing. And God makes it so clear and so plain that you just trust. I'm dealing with a man now, and a pastor. He's in Liberia. And I'm trying to get a clear salvation out of him. I've sent him some materials and some study books, and he's looking to communicate with us, and he will not give me a plan of salvation. He will not give me how to get. I don't know that he's a saved man. I would think a saved man would go right to the cross and say, this is what one must believe. But it's by faith, and we know what preachers preach. It's by a lot of things. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. The word stand in Scripture very rarely means what I'm doing up here. I'm standing. It doesn't generally mean that. It generally means a position that you hold. If you go to court and you give your testimony and you say, and I stand on what I said. Well, you're not literally standing on your words. You're saying, I'm standing in the truth, and I just told you what that is. And that's what God wants us to think of when we see the word stand in Scripture. And we want to look at a couple of verses where that's exemplified for us. And here we see that we stand, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We stand in the grace of God. We stand in the grace of God. Christians around the world throughout the centuries have many times been condemned for being so bold as to say, I know I'm going to heaven when I die. I know I have a right standing before God. And we know that because we stand in faith. And some people believe that it's arrogant and that it's that we're putting ourselves up above them, and they get angry about it. God tells us what we should stand in, and we should stand in faith. And we have access to Him, and we can have all this because when we know what we're standing in. Let's just look at a couple of verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 5, we read here about a standing, that your faith, 1 Corinthians 2:5, that your faith, and it says where it should not stand, in the wisdom of men, majority opinion, denominationalism, big churches, They could be right. I mean, it just so happens that whether they are or not, that's not the issue. The issue is that we stand by faith in the power of God. And you know, that's difficult for some people to do because they feel like there's comfort and there's acceptance and there's rightness in numbers. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just back a couple of pages. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. And the gospel that I'd like to hear from this man from Liberia was very simply, Christ died on the cross for our sins. He was buried and rose again the third day. That's the gospel. Believe that and you're saved. We stand in the gospel. We read that in the next couple of verses. Which I preach unto you, and what do you do with it? Which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. You hold your ground. It's a position, it's like one occupying a position of authority. You're standing right there in the faith. In Galatians 5, we stand in liberty. And there's many, many examples. Israel was told to stand also. And they were told to stand still. And we can learn something from Israel's directions also about standing and letting God do the work. Look at Exodus, again, chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 13. Keep in mind, God wanted to be and to do everything for His people Israel. Here we have an example of it. And Moses said unto the people, and the environment here is Moses had just taken Israel out of Pharaoh's land of slavery in Egypt. They've got the Red Sea in front of them. They got Pharaoh's army behind them. They've got the pillar of fire and the cloud protecting them from Pharaoh's army. And Moses, don't be afraid. They couldn't go anywhere. The sea was in front of them. The army they were pursuing to kill them was behind them. And so we see Moses saying, don't be afraid. What should we do? He doesn't say, like John Wayne, you know, circle the wagons, get your Winchesters, you know, get the women handling the men, the shells. He says, stand still. And do what? And see the salvation of the Lord, which He shall show you this day. God is the Savior. God will save you. Watch Him do the work. Look at another example here. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Back a few books. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And we're talking about standing. And standing in what God has done. And we stand by faith into this grace. And that gives us access. In 2 Chronicles 20, verse 15, we read, let's see here. Okay, and another situation. And he said, hearken ye, all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. There was a great problem again for Israel. And here we read, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid, nor dismayed, by reason of this great multitude. Their enemy outnumbered them. They were to be swallowed up in a lost battle. And here they're instructed, be not dismayed. Don't be worried, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Zitz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook. Some strategic information from the Lord. Verse 17, ye shall not need to fight in this battle, but set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord. God again tells Israel, stand still, just be obedient, listen, and be moved by faith. Faith listens and takes rest and comfort in what God's words tell one. Look at Isaiah chapter 30. What did Israel do? If you had a God that was promising you victory and to do everything for you and to be your salvation, and you actually saw it. They saw the Red Sea open. They saw God take care of the enemies. Look at Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15. And this was Israel's problem over and over and over again. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. You know how you're saved? You're saved by resting. You're saved by believing. That's resting. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. And what was Israel's response? They would not. You know why? Because they felt that the arm of the flesh could deliver them. They were wrong. The arm of the flesh couldn't deliver them. And why would they want to depend on the arm of their flesh when they had the God, the creator of heaven and earth, promising them success and deliverance and victory in battle? But Israel would not. You know, the Gentiles and the people around us today, Jew or Gentile, are no different. Look at Romans 4 or 5. Paul tells us what the problem is today in Romans 4 or 5. They won't stand still. Standing still, having your feet cemented in God's grace, standing in faith and not in the wisdom of men is the directive. What do men do today? But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Here this verse tells us not to work. Well, if you're not working, what are you doing? You're standing. You're standing in faith. But what does man want to do? They want to work. And God says, no, stand still. You've got Israel as the picture. Look at how he delivered them. Look at how he did everything for them. And they would not. And people today, for the most part, religious people, the heathen of whatever denomination, whatever brand you want to put them, they won't stand still and let God save them. They're going to be their own savior. They're going to use the arm of the flesh, and they can't. God prohibits works for salvation and will accept only man's faith. Faith is what saves. But to him that worketh not, same instructions as to what God gave Israel. But believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted. What a comforting verse, isn't it? What a comforting verse. We don't have to be concerned that we've believed hard enough or long enough or consistently enough or what we did, if it was enough. It's done. It's gone. We just stand in what Christ did for us at the cross. Just across the page now, by whom we also have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we stand in it. And don't let anybody move you from it. You just stand in it. Somebody wants to come and say, and they point out some verses in James, for example. Well, you just can't believe. You've got to do something. No, James was written to another group of people that God's going to be dealing with in the tribulation period, where their evidence of their faith will be part of their salvation. For us, it's just standing. We stand. Does that mean that we don't do anything? Of course not. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, and we should be about them. The man of God should be thoroughly furnished unto good works. There are things that we as believers should be doing, but we aren't doing them to prove to anybody that we're saved. We're not doing them to prove to God that his grace wasn't invested in us in vain. We do them out of a heart of appreciation. And we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory. So the first fruit that we talked about, that is the fruit of being justified by faith, was peace with God. The second one was having access with God. And now for the third one, we're talking about and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Keep in mind, we're in Romans chapter 5. And a verse that we all know is Romans chapter 3:23. For the wages of for all have sinned, for the wages for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no comfort in coming short. There's no comfort in being inadequate. And that's what Romans 3:23 talks about. So Paul is talking in Romans chapter 3 about how God's glory is something that we should fear. And now in Romans chapter 5, he says of this same glory that we rejoice in its hope. And what changed? What changed is the explanation we have in Romans chapter 4, how because of all the work that was accomplished by our Lord on the cross, and he was a propitiation for our sins, and we can be saved by grace through faith, we now can rejoice in something that we were afraid of. So when you're on the unbelieving side and you're lost, God's glory is a fearful thing. We read in Hebrews about it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of an angry God, and that's man's just end for judgment apart from faith in Christ. But now Paul says we can rejoice in God's glory. His glory is not anything now to be afraid of. In fact, it's close to us. It's near to us. There's an example here. Look at Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Luke chapter 2 and verse Luke chapter 2 verse 9, and we see the shepherds coming to visit the Christ child. And they experienced God's glory. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them. And they had the hope and rejoiced in the glory of God. No, they had a very natural response to the glory of God. They were afraid. And these were believers. These weren't unbelievers. They came because they trusted and because they believed. But you know what? They were fearful. And that's man's natural response to the perfection and the purity of God. Look at back to Romans chapter 8, what Paul tells us about God's glory. In Romans chapter 8, we read in verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, and we shouldn't have a problem with predestination. God had from the beginning of the world a plan to save those who believed in his Son, and those who believed were predestined to be parts of the body of Christ. And it has nothing to do with God wanted some saved and some lost. No, he wanted his salvation to be believed by all men, and that's part of why we do what we do, to preach it out there. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. We're glorified with God now, and our glorification will be made manifest sometime in the future. It's not manifest now, as we know, in the way that it will be. Today we look like anybody else, but one of these days, who we really are will be shown, and what a glory that will be. Look at Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery, all this body truth that Paul was given among the Gentiles, which is what? Christ in you. And since Christ is the hope of glory, God's glory isn't something for us to fear whatsoever. God's glory is something, let's go back to Romans. God's glory is something here that we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Sometimes it's challenging when we face troubles and tribulations and trials and difficulties in life to keep in mind that it's not the things that we see, but the unseen things where our mind should be and where our heart should be. And we're rich. We have the unsearchable riches of Christ. We can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. These are real. These are far more real than the things we touch and the things we think are so important to us. In Hebrews, just turn to Hebrews, what God's going to do with those of us who are His sons. In Hebrews chapter 2, speaking about why we can rejoice in this glory. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, we read, "For it became Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory." And we're prepared to go when you're in Christ. God saw fit to that. In 1 Corinthians 2:8, we read about a title for the Lord. 1 Corinthians, relative to His glory. "Which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it," speaking about the crucifixion of Christ, "they would not have crucified" who? "The Lord of glory, which is in you." And you can rejoice in that truth. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The glory of God is something that today we don't fear like as shepherds. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But we can rejoice in it. Verse 7. "But if the," speaking about the law of Moses, "but if the ministration of death," that's a definition of the law. People who want to say, "Well, I'm going to work my way to heaven by being good, and I'm going to be a law keeper, I'm going to obey the Ten Commandments." God says it was a ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, and yet it was glorious. It was perfect. And the perfect law of liberty, as it's referred to, was to show man his sin. "For by the law is the knowledge of sin," not something to be achieved for or attainment into glory, "was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not couldn't even look upon Moses' face, because the glory and the shining and the brightness of that law was so bright. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious?" And that's what we're talking about. "For if the ministration of condemnation be glory," that's the law, and it is, "much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory." And that's where you and I are. "For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect," that's the law, "by reason of the glory that excelleth," that's that we find in Christ. "For if that which is done away was glorious," the law is done away. We read that over and over again, even though men want to cling to the law as their hope of glory, "much more that which remaineth glorious." One last verse here on glory. Look at 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1. And verse 10, "When he shall come to be glorified in his saints." And this verse has to do with the second coming, to reveal his glory and to be admired in all them that believe. You know, today we see the name of the Lord being trodden. We see the name of the Lord being abused. We see lack of respect for the Lord. But in the day of the Lord, when the Lord's going to come and make his presence known as to who he is, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, it will be different. But right now, we can, back to our text, we can, in verse 2, we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We don't need to stand back in fear. We don't need to be bashful. Because God made it so that we can. And we won't start this next passage because it's a passage that we'll get into next week. But we'll just read a few verses, and you can be thinking about them perhaps next throughout the week. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Next week we'll talk about how that things have changed in Scripture. Things have changed in the economy of God. How that tribulations at one time meant one thing to Israel. And it was God's judgment and God's persecution on Israel. When Israel was having a bad day and their enemies were winning their battles and they were in bondage and all these things, Israel knew something about their condition. They knew that they were disobedient. When we come into grace, we see that tribulations have an entirely different impact on the believer. And we don't want to confuse the important lesson that God was teaching Israel in the Old Testament with their tribulation against what he has today in the age of grace for tribulations. And that's what this passage talks about. We'll look into that next week, okay? We'll close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you for your revealed word. We thank you that you've kept your promise, all your promises, but in particular where you've told us that you will not only give and keep, but you will preserve your very words. It's the words that Christ spoke that he needed to speak, and it's the words of God that we have in our King James Bible to rely upon and to trust in. It's not just a general message, but it's the actual words, and we know that your power today is in your words. We thank you that we have them. We pray, Lord, that these words that we've gone over this morning will be of enrichment and comfort and strengthen us throughout this week. In Christ's name we pray, and for his glory, amen.